turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, and as you're turning, I'll just say that I have a fond place in my heart for Camp Quanos. I was there 1968 and 69 when I was 12 and 13. That's where I first heard the Gospel. So it's a very special place to me. And I would encourage you, if you're able to go over to this open house, do so. And I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would use that camp this summer. And pray for kids. Pray for kids in our church, that in our community, that would be able to go over there. As well as come to our DVBS, which will be the week before or the week after. So we hope to send kids over to Quanos and then have them come back and come to DVBS. So it'll be a double dose of the Gospel and the Lord. Let's read together Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30, the words of the Lord Jesus. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you, it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you as needy people who need to understand your revelation as you've given it to us in Scripture, and especially in the person of your Son. But we don't need merely head knowledge. Father, we need to know you personally. And we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes today to see and to come to Christ and to put our trust in him and to find him as our greatest treasure. So, Father, we pray that you'd bless each one of us and work in our hearts for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Historically, it has been generally accepted that every culture has an understanding of reality that is defined by an overarching story. Now, I was going to ask you whether you are familiar with the word meta-narrative. Any of you ever heard of that word? If you have, raise your hand. Meta-narrative. Just a handful, not very many of you. So I'm not going to bore you with a bunch of philosophy, but a meta-narrative is just a big story that describes reality. And historically, every culture has an understanding of reality that can be looked at as a big story, and everybody's life story fits into that big story, and it gives us a sense of meaning and coherence. Well, in Western culture, for many centuries, that big story has been the story of a people in relation to the God of the Bible, the God who created, the God from whom we rebelled, the God who has gone to great lengths to bring us back into relationship with himself. So it's a people in relation to the God of the Bible. It's a story of covenant, of redemption, and hope. Okay, so what? Well, in recent years, there's been a great change in Western culture, and we've been greatly influenced by a God-rejecting philosophy, a God-rejecting worldview that is usually called postmodernism. How many of you have heard of that word? I imagine most of you. How many of you would be really happy to explain it? Well, I'm not so sure I can either, but one of the most important aspects of postmodernism is that they don't believe in meta-narrative. They don't believe there's a big overarching story that describes reality. Everything just kind of happens randomly. It fits right in with the whole evolutionary mindset. And so it says that there's no such thing as ultimate truth. Everybody has their own truth. There's no big story that makes sense of everything. We're just all kind of plodding along. In other words, for many people in Western cultures, even people who've immigrated here who then become influenced by our worldview, there's no longer this belief in this big overarching story that unites all of culture and all of reality. Truth is viewed as subjective. It's entirely what each person makes of it. You've heard people say things like, you have your truth and I have my truth. Might be true for you, it's not true for me. And as a result, there's no direction to history. It's just a bunch of random events. There's no ultimate truth, and therefore there's no meaning in life. And what is worse, this worldview also means that because there's no meaning and purpose, there's also no hope. The reality is all human beings need a meta-narrative. We all need a big story. We all need to know what reality is about. We need a story of the world and of history that makes sense of our existence. So you get up every morning and you wonder, okay, what am I going to do today? Why am I here? What is life about? Well, you need a meta-narrative. You need the big story to make sense of that. You got to fit into it somewhere. And the fact that many people today try to reject this reality and live as though there is no big story behind their existence just means that for many people, life is without purpose. For them, life is like being a cork, bobbing on the waves of an endless, meaningless ocean with no beginning, no direction, no end, and no hope. Okay, this still sounds really philosophical. What does it have to do with us? Well, think about the result of that kind of way of looking at the world, which is how our media portrays it, how our intellectual elite in the universities and all over the place portray it, our authors, our people that make movies, everything that you take in every day is telling you that life has no meaning. And the result of that is when people refuse to recognize the big picture of a God who created all things, a God who's at work in history to accomplish his purposes beyond the simple little meaningless random details of our lives, what happens when people live like that? Well, it's not hard to figure out. You just have to look around and maybe within. All around us, we see people doing everything in their power to hide from themselves the truth that life is empty. That there's an aching in their hearts because they feel that life has no meaning. There's a restlessness. And that emptiness and that restlessness and that inner ache, people do everything they can to hide from it. And they do everything they can to satisfy it. But they try to fill it with drugs or with sex or with money or with things. But they are characterized by an inner restlessness. And that characterizes the human race. If we don't recognize the reality of our Creator and where we fit in His story. And so people turn their backs on God and they try to live life without any sense of purpose and direction. In other words, all around us, and perhaps in this very room, there are people who are weary in soul, people who are struggling to make sense of life, people who are desperately searching for a reason to hope, and yet at the same time foolishly turning away from the only one who can give them peace and purpose. But our text this morning reminds us that this is not all there is to the story of our existence. And you may be struggling with a sense of emptiness, or meaninglessness, or restlessness this morning. But in Matthew 11, we read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they tell us that he was sent into this world by God, because there is a big purpose, and he was sent on a mission of compassion. And his words speak of the possibility of hope, and the possibility of peace and purpose. And so Jesus has come to invite us to enter into a deep rest, not just a physical rest, we all need that, but a deep rest, a spiritual rest, a rest in our hearts, a rest of our souls. And he does so by telling us this truth, which really comes out of this passage, and it is simply this: God gives rest to weary souls who are estranged from him when they cast themselves on the mercy of his Son. And that's really what this text is all about. Jesus is inviting you today to come to him and find rest for your soul. So let's unpack this a little bit. We read in the context that John the Baptist had sent to Jesus. John was in prison. He had been sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus, called the people to repent, and then he'd been thrown in prison for his trouble. And Jesus seemed to be ignoring him. And John was wondering if Jesus was really the Messiah, because he was letting John stay in jail and he wasn't doing anything. And so he sent some of his disciples to say, "Are you the coming one?" And Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you see." And then he described his own activities, and his activities were a fulfillment of Scripture. And so John had the challenging task of trusting Jesus without seeing what he hoped would be the result. The kingdom come, John being set free, Jesus being exalted. And instead he had to believe Jesus was working out God's plan, but it means he believed there was a plan. John eventually died in that prison. He never got out. From a human perspective, it looks like his life was a waste. But you see, if you have a meta-narrative, if you have the big story, you know that John's life counted for all eternity. And Jesus actually said, of all the people born of women, John is the greatest who ever lived. But then he talked about entering God's kingdom, and he said, anyone in the kingdom is even greater than John. So there's an interesting thing here. John points to Jesus, and Jesus points to himself. But he also points us to recognize the emptiness of our souls and calls us to do something about it. And so we see in verse 27, Jesus says these interesting words. He says, "No one knows the Father," speaking of God, "except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Now earlier he had spoken about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, which means the rule of God. So what Jesus is saying here is he talks about knowing the Father and knowing the Son, and anyone who the Son chooses to reveal the Father, that person can know the Father. The ultimate goal for which Jesus came into the world, and this is very relevant if you're struggling with restlessness and emptiness, the ultimate purpose for Jesus to come was to bring people to the knowledge of God, to bring people into an intimate relationship with their Creator. Of course, that presupposes that we need that relationship and that we don't have it, that we've been separated from God and we need to be reconciled to Him. And so this entire chapter is recorded to show that the Lord Jesus Christ demands a response to Himself from all people, from the whole human race. And as He speaks in this chapter, He divides everybody into two categories. Now, we can categorize people in many ways, can't we? We can talk about their education or their language or where they were born or how much money they make, or, well, we can't really talk about what gender they are anymore. But the point is that we by nature categorize people. We do believe in two genders, by the way. But Jesus categorizes people here basically into two categories. He looks at John the Baptist, and John was tempted to doubt, and Jesus points to him the fulfillment of Scripture as the evidence that Jesus is the one sent by God. And no doubt John believed that and continued to trust in Jesus. But then the Lord compares John to the current generation of people, most of whom rejected John and Jesus. And so he defines the world in two categories, and we see that in our text in verses 20 to 30. Verses 20 to 24 basically describe people who rejected Jesus. And these are some of the most sober words ever spoken. We'll look at them in a moment. Verses 25 to 30 talk about those who accepted Jesus, those who bowed the knee to him, those who believed in him. And those are the only categories in all of planet Earth that really matter. It doesn't matter how much money you make or what kind of clothes you wear or what color your eyes are, or which hockey team you cheer for. That may matter a little bit, but really in the big scheme of things, not that much. The only thing that really matters is what you do with Jesus Christ. Whether you bow the knee to him and believe him and love him, or whether you turn your back on him. Now this chapter is a public discourse. There's nothing said here that's hidden. Even verses 25 and 26, where the Lord is talking to his Father, which is a prayer, he's speaking it aloud. He clearly means it to be heard by the people around him as a means of teaching them while he's praising God. And following the prayer, he makes this great declaration that no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Now, I want you to stop and notice something here. We read these words, and they tend to be familiar to most of us, and we read them, and we don't think about them. But what he's really saying here is something that is astonishing. It is possible for a human being to know God, to be in relationship with the Creator, to be in an intimate, loving relationship with the one who made the entire universe. It is possible. And the essence of the true life, the salvation that Jesus brings, we need to understand this because people get the wrong idea. It's not merely to teach principles of how to live. It's not merely to restore moral order or to find even meaning and happiness or comfort in our pain. The facts of Jesus' life, of his incarnation, coming into the world as a human being, he's the eternal Son of God, he became a man, the facts of his teaching and his miracles, the very important fact that he died on a cross and that he rose from the dead, that he ascended to glory, all of these truths which constitute the good news of his life and message point us to the purpose that man might now once again know God, be brought back into relationship with him, be brought back into friendship with him, communion with him, and peace with him. That is the essence of true life. That's the essence of true rest. And if we haven't come back into relationship with God as we walk around on planet Earth, it's like living in black and white. And when you get saved, suddenly everything is in brilliant color. When you become a child of God, when you're reconciled to God and have come under his rule, life now is alive. And it has purpose and meaning, and we're able to find rest. The fact that here in the context of this passage, and often throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus spoke of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, tells us something as well. It tells us that this true life that he came to bring, which is relationship with God, is only found when we enter God's kingdom. But the kingdom of God means the rule of God. And so entering God's kingdom means coming under his rule, under the rule of his king. And Jesus has been sent into the world to be the king God appointed. So true rest and true life and hope and meaning and purpose that come with it only come to those who come to know God through Jesus by bowing the knee to him as king. That's the message Jesus would bring us. And so the question for us all this morning as we think about these things is very simple. Do you know Jesus this morning? Have you come under his kingship? Is your soul at rest? Or are you like many of the people we see around us who may appear successful on the outside, whose lives are busy and full, and yet on the inside there's no peace, there's no calmness, there's no purpose. There's no hope. There's no rest. Jesus came that we might have rest, that we might have life to the full. And that's our greatest need. But as we continue to ponder this, we come to our second point. We've looked at the fact that Jesus came into the world to give us life, and the real essence of true rest is knowing God by coming into his kingdom and under his rule. But the tragic absence of true rest, which we see around us, is revealed by a restless soul that refuses to repent. Jesus said in verse 20 through 24 these sobering words. He began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum! Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. You know that he grew up in Nazareth, but he moved to Capernaum. He said, you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. In the preceding context, as I mentioned earlier, following the inquiry from the followers of John the Baptist, Jesus described the generation of people in which he lived as a fickle group who were impossible to please. Didn't sound too different from today. No matter the message they heard, whether it was John's message or Jesus' message, they found fault with it, and they found fault with the messenger. And so Jesus' evaluation said this generation is like immature children, impossible to please. And he gives the story of some wanting to pretend they're at a funeral and some wanting to pretend they're at a celebration. And it doesn't matter which they do, some of them are never pleased. And that brings us to our text in verse 20, where Jesus drops the illustration and drops the figurative language, and he directly rebukes the cities where he had done many of his miracles, many of his mighty works. And he rebuked them simply because they refused to repent. Now, to repent, that's an old-fashioned word. You don't hear it a lot today, maybe on TV with TV evangelists or maybe in church, but you don't hear it much in society. Really, it means to think again. It means to rethink. It means to change your thinking and change your direction because of your change in thinking. You're thinking about God. You're thinking about yourself. You're thinking about sin and recognize that you are lost and under the judgment of God, and you do a 180. You say, I'm done with sin. I'm done with living for myself. I'm going to turn back to God. That's what repentance means. Jesus was rebuking these cities because they continued on the way they had always done, even though they had seen his miracles. Now, his words here illustrate a very important scriptural principle. And it is simply that we will all be held accountable for the truth we've received. These cities had seen the very Son of God doing miraculous works. And what he is saying is that God's judgment of our lives will be entirely fair, for it will take into account the light of his revelation that has come to each of us. He speaks to these cities, he gives them a stern warning, he gives them a word of explanation and a comparison that makes all of this unavoidably clear. Chorazin and Bethsaida were cities in Galilee. Capernaum, the place where he took up residence. All of these places were privileged to see the works of power that revealed Jesus' true identity. He's the very Son of God come into the world. And they confirmed not only his identity, but his message. Yet they refused to turn to him. They refused to turn away from their sin. They refused to give up their rebellion against God and turn to Christ in humble faith and submission. Jesus makes his point very clear by the comparisons. He says, if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. So these are pagan cities of the unbelieving Gentiles, and he says, if they had had the opportunity to see God's power and hear the message of God's Son, they would have repented. They would have turned to him in utter humility and sincerity. This is what they would have done. Jesus is revealing his omniscience here. He knows not only everything that is, he even knows what would have happened. Then he speaks to his adopted hometown, Capernaum. And he speaks, if possible, with even greater soberness. He says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades, for the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Even the city of Sodom, renowned for its wickedness, would have done better than Capernaum by paying attention to the message if it had had the opportunity. And so we have to conclude that the works of Jesus were of such great magnitude and such great revelation of God's message that to reject Jesus was utterly inexcusable. Utterly inexcusable. In other words, the principle is simple. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to turn to Jesus, those who continue to reject him, will be held accountable for the light that they've rejected. That's true of people even who've never heard the gospel. We say, well, how can they be held accountable? But Paul writes in Romans, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. In other words, all people, through God's creative work, know enough about God to know that he exists and that they owe him allegiance and honor and thankfulness. But those who live in lands such as Canada have much greater responsibility because the gospel is preached here every Sunday. There are Christians permeating society. There are Bibles and bookstores around where you can find out the truth. And so the culpability and the guilt of all who have heard of the Lord Jesus Christ is so much greater than lands where they have not yet heard the gospel. And the fact that the Lord offers rest for the souls of all who are weary and heavy laden tells us that those people who have not surrendered to Christ, who have not turned to God, who continue to be separated from God, it tells us that the consequences of that separation and that stubbornness are brought about by a proud and stubborn refusal to repent. The consequences of that is a restless heart, a life absent of inner peace and purpose, a life that feels empty. Does that describe you today? Could it be that you are one of those people who has not yet made peace with God? Is your life empty? Is your heart hurting? Are you aching for meaning, for peace? All people who continue to turn their back on God will experience the temporary judgment, the judgment in this life, which is described as restlessness of soul. And if such people persist in rejecting God's gracious gift of life through Christ, the only outcome can be an eternity where God gives them what they want, where they are separated from him forever, and they are under his judgment, which will be deserved and unending. Jesus is making it clear this morning that if we fall short of salvation, if we fall short of true life, if we fall short of finding rest for our souls, it's no one's fault but our own if we refuse to repent. So that's the first four or five verses. But that's a negative message, and Jesus didn't come only to be negative. He came to bring hope. And so he turns in verse 25 to the joyful side of his mission, the message that there is hope. There's hope for all people, for God is gracious, and he's merciful, and he's mighty to save. And so we see, thirdly, that the ultimate source of true rest is God's good pleasure. We read, as Jesus says, at that time he declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now we note two things. Salvation is impossible apart from God's revelation, and this revelation is given to some people, and it's hidden from other people. And that is according to God's gracious will. It's according to God's good purpose. We may not understand that, but Jesus wants us to know it. So first of all, we need to understand that revelation is necessary for knowing God. People today think they can do anything, and that includes finding God. We think we can find God by our searching or by our intelligence or by our wise philosophy or by our efforts. But God is infinitely holy. He is blazingly glorious. He is loving and all-knowing. He is the all-powerful, transcendent creator. And we can't find him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. Job, as he went through his difficult suffering, said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him." Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. We read in John's gospel, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And here in verse 25, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. These things he's talking about are these spiritual realities, the truths that we need to know to find rest for our souls. One of the most profound truths of Scripture is that God is a speaking God. a gracious, self-revealing God. He speaks through nature. He speaks through man's conscience. He speaks especially through Scripture and through His Son. The author to Hebrews says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Apart from the revelation of God, knowing God is impossible. General revelation given in nature gives us a knowledge of God as our Creator and enough light to condemn our rebellion. But special revelation, that propositional truth that comes through God's Word, written and incarnate, the incarnate Word being Jesus, that's what's necessary for us to know God to the degree that we can be reconciled to Him. In other words, we need to understand that it's not up to us. We are in the position of desperate beggars needing God's mercy. And God reveals Himself as He pleases to do so to those whom He chooses. Now, some people don't like this truth. God doesn't reveal Himself to everybody. But Jesus isn't ashamed to proclaim this truth. God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, hides the truth from the proud and reveals it to the humble as He sees fit. Those who are described here as wise and understanding are not necessarily the intelligent per se. If you happen to have a PhD this morning, it doesn't mean you can't find Jesus. But Jesus is referring to those who are proud of their intelligence, proud of their education, proud of their knowledge, who are self-sufficient, who think they know. On the other hand, He compares them to those He calls little children. That certainly includes children, but it's not limited to children. He's not referring to somebody's size or their age. He's referring to people who know that they don't know. People who recognize that they need help. People who are willing to acknowledge their dependence on God's mercy and grace. People who are teachable and who love to learn. People who come to Him with empty hands and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I need Your truth. I need to know You. I need You to have mercy and open my eyes to see. Now, why did Jesus make so plain this truth that salvation is according to God's good pleasure and that He chooses to hide it from the proud and reveals it to babes? Could it be that the intent of the gospel is in part to reveal to all of us how helpless we are, how dependent we are on God's mercy and grace, in order to humble us, in order to fit us better to repent, better to respond, better to believe the message? We need to understand that we are not so wise and so independent and so capable. We need to understand as we go through life that every breath we take is a gift from God, and that unless God has mercy on us even to open our eyes and to enlighten our minds and to give us His truth, we will continue to stumble in darkness. Jesus said, I have come into the world as light. Whoever believes in me will become a son of light. Believe in the light while you still can, before it's too late. Because those who are in the darkness stumble and they don't know where they're going. Perhaps we should all meditate on this truth, that God reveals His truth to whom He chooses, both for our own humility and even for our ministry as we share the gospel with others. And if you're not a believer in Jesus this morning and you're here, we're glad that you're here to explore the truth. But this message is telling you that unless you recognize your pride and humble yourself, there's no hope. But if you do recognize your pride and humble yourself and call out to God for mercy, there is great hope. There's great hope. And so there is a message of life, a message of true rest. And the ultimate source of that life and that rest is God's good pleasure. And He's a God of grace and mercy. So take hope and come to Him in humility. Then we need to know how to come to Him and who through whom to come to Him. And that leads us to our fourth point. The compassionate mediator of true rest is the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 27, all things have been handed over to me. He tells us that only the Father truly knows the Son. The world does not know Jesus Christ. The world has an impression a false idea, but it does not really grasp who he is. Moreover, the world doesn't know the Father. Only the Son knows the Father. And that's why revelation is necessary. But there's a third important truth here. The Son chooses to reveal the Father to certain ones. Jesus chooses to reveal the Father to certain ones, people he describes as babes, people who are humble. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus clearly portrays himself without any hesitation as the only way to God. That's not very popular today. Part of that postmodern mindset that I was talking about says, everybody's got their own truth. Nobody's truth is better than anyone else's. And if you claim to exclusively have the truth, anathema. You're terrible. Well, we have to choose. Are we going to side with Jesus or side with the philosophers of the world? Because Jesus was not afraid to say, I am the truth, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And he looks at us in our restlessness and our emptiness, and he says, come to me if you're weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He portrays himself as the only way to God. The apostles followed his example. Peter said, as he's preaching, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And not only is Jesus' unique role in revealing the Father clear in this passage, but his sovereignty in choosing to whom to reveal the Father is also clear. This is what's called the doctrine of election, God's choosing. And we may not totally understand. Well, I know we don't totally understand it. God sovereignly chooses whom he will save. But our Savior was willing to teach this truth openly and without shame and without fear. Now, Jesus never did anything and he never taught anything that wasn't, first of all, for the Father's glory and secondly, for the good of his people. And so if we understand, even though it's imperfectly, that God chose us before we ever chose him, we will know that nothing can ever separate us from his love. Because it doesn't depend on us. It depends on him choosing us. We have nothing to boast about. We have nothing that we deserve credit for. It was all by God's grace and mercy. And so if we know that we believe in Jesus because God chose us, that should humble us. And it should give us motivation to tell others. People mistakenly think, no, that means I shouldn't tell people. I don't know if they're chosen. Of course it doesn't mean that. It means there's hope that anyone you tell could possibly be one of God's chosen ones and be saved. If there was no election, no person would turn to God. Because we spiritually are dead. We spiritually hate him. And so we recognize that the gospel message is guaranteed to bear fruit. For God has decreed from eternity past that it will be the means of saving all he has chosen. And we're told in Scripture that he's chosen a multitude that no one can count. And that ought to encourage us to be faithful because no one is beyond God's reach. Election doesn't shut out some. Election brings many in. And Jesus is the agent of salvation by calling people to himself. He says in verse 28, come to me and I will give you rest. And so we need to understand that he is the mediator of this true rest, this true life. And if you're struggling today with restlessness, and you may be a believer, and you still struggle with that because you're not coming to him every day and finding life on an ongoing basis. He said we need to abide in him. We need to draw from him the way a branch draws from the trunk of a tree or a vine. If we don't know Jesus, we need to come to him. If we do know Jesus, we need to come to him. He is the means and the mediator of salvation. And faith in him is faith in his person. It's not merely believing facts about what he has done. Remember that as he's speaking these words, he has not yet died on the cross. He couldn't tell people to believe that he died for their sins. He hadn't yet died. But the message is the same. It is to trust in him, the person. He calls us to put all our hope, all our trust in him. And on this side of the cross, after he's completed that, after he's died, after he's risen from the dead, we call people to trust in the risen Christ who died for sinners. We can tell them that there's a reason to trust in him, that his death paid the price for sin, that he's risen from the dead, and that declares that God accepted the payment. But it's the person of Jesus we call people to, not just believing facts about what he did. Those facts are essential. But they are facts about the Savior. And it is the Savior who's alive and who's inviting you today to come to him before it's too late. And so the gracious offer of true rest is open to all who know their need. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." While we must acknowledge that Jesus' teaching that God sovereignly saves whom he will, and those whom he chooses, we must also recognize in the same breath, Jesus invites everyone. He invites freely and offers freely this salvation to all who recognize their need. And this offer is an act of love. So yes, we believe Jesus will save those whom he's chosen, but he offers salvation to all people and calls them to take pity on themselves. And it's our great privilege to offer this salvation through Jesus Christ freely to all people. Nobody's excluded from the invitation. He describes them as people who labor, who are weary, who are tired out by their sin and by the suffering and sorrow and separation from God that sin brings. Jesus is speaking especially to those who are wearied by their futile efforts to please God by doing good. Now, I'm not encouraging you to do bad, but recognize that you can never do enough good to make God love you or to earn his forgiveness. And if you're tired and weary of trying and trying and trying, Jesus invites you to come to him and find rest. He also is referring to all those who've spent all their lives looking for God in the wrong places, only to find each time that their search did not satisfy. The people don't even know they're looking for God. They're looking for something to satisfy their aching hearts. As St. Augustine once said, "You have made us for yourself," praying to God. "You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so when people are out there doing drugs, getting drunk, trying to fill their lives with sex, trying to make as much money as they can, trying to buy as many toys as they can, trying to find the latest thrill. Now, I love Quantos, but if you're just about jumping off the pamper pole, which I would never do, that's really nuts, but you know, why do people go to high bridges and tie elastic bands around their ankles and jump off? It's because there's an emptiness right here. And whether it's an adrenaline rush or whether it's drugs or whether it's being the richest person in town or having the most toys or the most power and influence or the nicest home and the nicest family, it doesn't matter. Those things, some of them are good, some of them are bad, but none of them will ultimately satisfy the aching restlessness of our hearts. Jesus is calling people with empty hearts to come to him. The word labor well describes the task of those Jesus is calling. They are laboring. They are weary, as the NIV puts it. He also calls them heavy laden or burdened. And the image is of a person carrying a heavy burden on his back, and the more he struggles to get it off, the heavier it gets, and the more it weighs him down. Perhaps that's you today. The invitation is to all who are burdened, all who are weary, without exception. You may not understand the doctrine of election, the fact that God chooses to save some. Recognize that you don't need to be a theologian to come to Jesus. The greatest theologians in the world don't understand that doctrine completely. Recognize that it gives you hope. Recognize that the one who invites you to come is the one who says he reveals his Father to those whom he chooses, and then he turns around and says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." So So you may not understand all the nuances of theology, but if you know you're weary and burdened, Jesus is saying to you today, come to me. And if you're a Christian and you're struggling and restless and burdened as well, he continues to say, keep coming to me. If you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've broken God's law, either in your actions or in your omissions or in your thoughts or in your motives, he says, come to me. If you've reached a point of desperation, he says, come to me. If you know your need, he says, come to me. The gospel is good news for sinners, for broken, hurting people. If you think you've got it all together, you won't come to him. You will maintain your proud stance all the way to hell. Your only hope is to see your desperate need. As I said, the call to come is also relevant for you if you're a Christian today. The weariness we all feel, not only because of our sin, but because of the ongoing fight of faith and the trials and the troubles of life as the followers of Jesus, all of these are all the more reason to keep coming to him over and over again to find the rest that he alone can give. Coming to Jesus Christ is not a once and for all event. It's a continuous daily practice. It begins the moment we wake up every day. And it's something we do while we're awake. And even as we're falling asleep, we commit ourselves to him. And so finally, verses 29 and 30, we learn that the life-changing experience of true rest is enjoyed only by those who come to the Savior with submissive, repentant faith. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then he adds, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We know our need, we're welcome to come. But as important as recognizing our need is understanding what it means to come, how to come. And there are several elements of conversion evident in Jesus' call. And of course, it's just as applicable if we've already come to him, if we're saved. Because Paul wrote, as we received him, so we are to walk in him. We are to come to him every day in the ongoing Christian life. Or for the first time, if you have not yet made your peace with God. And so he says, come in humility. He says, come as little children, not as the wise and understanding, the learned, those who are proud of their learning. Faith comes before understanding. We need to know the basic truths of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. But we won't understand everything. If we insist on complete understanding, we will never come to him. The intellectually proud shut themselves out of heaven. We all need to humble ourselves that we might live. So we come in humility, we come with repentance and faith. The word come means turn around. It means turn away from your sin in repentance. Turn to Jesus in faith. It's a radical change of mind which flows out of the new nature that only God can give us. Cry out to him for mercy. Cry out for him to give you a new heart. Coming to Jesus means purposing in heart to be done with sin. It means in principle you've come under new ownership and sin is no longer what you live for. Doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but it means in principle you now belong to Jesus and you have declared war on sin. You're not agreeing with sin, it's now your enemy. You've now joined the fight. You'll still fall, we all do. But we fall as enemies of sin, not as friends of sin, and we get up and we keep on fighting. Coming to Jesus, repentance and faith means giving up our tiresome, futile efforts to find peace in ourselves and recognizing and believing that it's only found in him. So we come in humility. We come with repentance. We come by trusting him, putting all our weight on him. Imagine that you're in a burning airplane and it's going to crash. You're thinking, okay, where's the parachutes? Now, when my son was little, he used to think that the life jackets under the seats were parachutes, and he kind of wanted the plane to go down because he wanted to try jumping out. He still wants to try skydiving. I told him he's got to wait till I'm in glory before he does that. But there's no parachutes on most planes. But imagine if there were. And the engines are on fire and it's going down and you're already down to 10,000 feet and you think, man, that's a lot of air between me and the ground. And you look at that parachute and you might say, hey, nice parachute, nice color, nice material, well packed, good brand name, looks like a great parachute. But you're not really trusting it until you put it on, buckle it up, and step out into thin air. Then you're trusting it. And you may think great things about Jesus, but until you put him on, until you're trusting him alone to be your righteousness before the judgment bar of God, you're not really trusting him. Until you've put him on and said, Lord Jesus, you take control of my life, you lead, I will follow, you're not really trusting him. And so he calls us to come to him in humility. He calls us to repent of our sin and to trust him. And then he calls us to come in submission. Verses 29 and 30 tell us that the invitation doesn't end with rest. He invites us to come to him and find rest, but that's not the end of the invitation. It ends with a yoke. The call to surrender to Jesus' lordship is part and parcel of his invitation to salvation. Those unwilling to take on his yoke cannot enter into the saving rest that he offers, as John MacArthur puts it. Now, the word yoke would have been understood by Jesus' hearers as a symbol of submission. A yoke was worn by an animal to help it bear a load and used by a master to control and direct the animal. Dr. MacArthur says the yoke also signified discipleship. When our Lord added the phrase, and learn from me, the imagery would have been familiar to Jewish listeners. In ancient writings, a pupil who submitted himself to a teacher was said to take the teacher's yoke. One writer records this proverb, put your neck under the yoke and let your soul receive instruction. Rabbis spoke of the yoke of instruction, the yoke of the Torah, and the yoke of the law. And so if yoke implies submission, it also implies obedience. And when Jesus invites all who are weary and burdened to come to him, there is no idea that we can accept Jesus as Savior without bowing to him as Lord. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our Savior. We aren't saved by a half Christ. We can't say, I want the Savior, I don't want the Lord. It is the Lord who saves. Coming to him means humbling ourselves. It means trusting him. It means turning away from sin. And it means giving him the keys to our lives. The reality of salvation is enjoyed only by those who come to the Savior with submissive, repentant faith. Only those who obey, only those who trust, only those who put their pride under their heel and grind it into the ground and say, Lord, help me, I'm a sinner. Only those people experience true rest. Salvation is by grace. It's God's gift through Christ. It's not by works of which we can boast. We must be sure that we come to Jesus on his terms and not ours. We note his promise, the enticement he gives to weary sinners and weary saints to draw them to himself, that he is gentle and humble in heart. It's easy to take correction and comfort from such a teacher as this. And we see that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. The master is calling us to service which brings deep joy. John MacArthur adds, the yoke Jesus offers is easy and the burden he gives us is light because he is meek and lowly. Unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, Jesus does not desire to oppress us. He does not want to pile burdens on us that we cannot bear. Obedience under his yoke is a joy. It is only when we disobey that the yoke chafes our neck. So the good news is that our Lord Jesus lived and he died and he rose again to bring us the joyful message that God sovereignly saves repentant sinners. God still gives rest to weary souls who are estranged from him when they cast themselves on the mercy of his Son. So if you've never done so, come to Jesus today. Right where you are, in your heart, call out to him for mercy. Simple prayer that Jesus taught was given an example of a, of a very sinful man. He was a tax collector, hated by everybody, who simply said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. Recognizing that Jesus died for sinners and rose from the dead. Come to him today. If you've never come to him before, come to him today. If you've come to him before, if you're a Christian today, keep coming to him every day until Jesus returns. And then let us tell others the good news that they too might come to him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this free offer of rest and peace and life. May there be no one here today who refuses to come because they think they know better than Jesus. May we all come and find rest for our souls. May we keep coming, that we might keep finding that rest. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.